Please turn to Ecclesiastes 3. Listen to God's word from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 15. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Solomon has been searching for significance. His search has led him to take off what I've called blinders on his eyes. He had put on blinders in his search and said, I'm not going to acknowledge God. I'm not going to see his hand in anything. I'm going to look for happiness and for meaning in all of that. In his search, he found that without God, that everything is meaningless. And so he came to realize that God is, that he is good, and that he is all-powerful over all things. At the beginning of chapter 3, Solomon describes the power of God in a very memorable fashion, saying that there is an assigned time for every purpose under heaven. Solomon then applies that foundational teaching to the question at hand. If God is sovereign, then is there meaning in life? Where can I find meaning and happiness? I've listed the answer to that on the back of the bulletin and a simple outline for the message. The answer is this, that God overrules the seasons of life, making all things beautiful in its time. He does so that you might be trained in your dependence on him. I'm going to trace that idea then, just walking through the verses, verse by verse. Starting with verse 10, Solomon asks a question. What profit is there for the worker in what he labors? This harkens back to the end of chapter 2, where Solomon had been testing work. He tried to find significance in his vocation by the job that he did or the work that he did. But he looked at it narrowly to begin with. As I said, he cut God out of the picture and put on those blinders. But like all of his other tests, Solomon couldn't find happiness in that man-centered view of work. In fact, it caused him to become so disillusioned that he despaired of his life and he hated his work. All he found was that he wasted his time every day. He wasted it trying to amass wealth or to pursue wisdom and knowledge, only to be overwhelmed by a seemingly endless, meaningless cycle of life. Over and over and over again, these things happened. And then to be confronted with that unavoidable event of death. Solomon restates that position in verse 9. What profit is there for the worker from all which he labors? He brings to mind that question that has plagued mankind throughout all of history. Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Why am I going through all of this? Is life worth living? Why even bother? Without God, Solomon had concluded an answer to that, those questions, that there is no meaning. There is no use to life. But that leads him to speak of a God-given task in verse 10. A God-given task. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Like me, maybe your ears pricked up with that word occupy. It's been in the news a lot recently. The term has been used to describe those that will protest by going and occupying a certain public space. They camp out in Times Square. They occupy Wall Street. They go into the courthouse and refuse to leave, occupying that area. Well, God has called us to occupy something. But it's not in protest. It's in obedience. He calls us to occupy vocation. He's given a God-given task so that our hands might be busy about the work that He has given. So Solomon wonders about that question, what profit is there for a man to do these things? And answered in the context of the meaninglessness of a man-centered view of vocation, he says there's no reason for us to do that. But then he immediately shifts over to this sovereign view of God to say that there is indeed a reason to do this work. And the most foundational reason is because God has placed it in your hands to do it. God calls you to occupy vocation. That vocation may be defined by not just what you do to make a living, but can be defined in how you live. Every aspect of your life is an expression of what God has called you to be. There's a vocation of being a husband and wife, vocation of being parents, vocation of being a child. God has called you to these things, and it is His task that has been put into your hands. Because of that, Solomon can say that God has made all things beautiful in their time. That beauty flows directly from God's sovereignty over all things, which was his subject in verses 1 through 8. There, at the beginning of chapter 3, Solomon gave a list of experiences that represent all of life. He gave extremes, what I called bookends last week, extremes of life and death, sowing and harvest, gathering and scattering, love and hate, peace and war, all of these representatives of life. And he summarizes that in verse 11 by saying, He has made everything beautiful in its time. That is really a remarkable phrase. It's a poetic one that you'll find on the internet that is applied to a number of different things. Vicki was reminding me this morning that we used it in our wedding service. It was in our bulletin and order of service. And surely a wedding is a beautiful thing. It's something that we can remark on and say that is something that God has made beautiful. Have you ever attached that verse to a funeral, though? Or to a time of political unrest? Or a time when the morals of a country seem to be going down the drain? See, the sovereignty of God applies not just to those things that naturally draw us to appreciate their beauty, but it also applies to those things in life that we naturally withdraw from because of their inherent evil and ugliness. God's sovereignty reaches to those things as well. And He overrules them in a way that makes them too beautiful. Solomon cites this in answer to that searching and perplexing question of meaning of life. They can say that God is the one who sets everything in its place. And since He has done it, that it must be beautiful because it's done by God. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "Everything is as God has made it. It is really as He appointed it to be, not as it appears to us." It's as He appointed it to be, not as it appears to you or to me. This is such an important attitude to nurture in your life and to be trained in this type of dependency upon God. It's God alone who knows the beginning and the end. He alone has set everything in its proper place. He is the one who did it, not you. To put it very plainly, you are not God. Stated that way, I'm sure that you all are like, well, duh, of course I'm not. But I'm going to bet that you act like Him sometimes. I'm going to bet that you want to be God sometimes. Because you want to know why this is happening now in your life. And you'll complain that something that has gone awry in your plans is not fitting what your purpose is. Solomon says, in essence, that you are not God. And that's a good thing. It's good that God is sovereign over all things, not you. It's good because He has the wisdom and the power and the knowledge and the love and the grace to order everything so that it fits His great and glorious purpose. The very fact that you wonder about the purposes in life speaks to the fact that God has set eternity in your heart. That's what verse 11 continues with. And that's part of the beauty of what God has done. It's one of those things that He has made beautiful. He has made you to be like Him. And that's why one of the reasons why we chafe sometimes when we don't know reasons. Because we are made like God. He has put eternity in your heart. What that means is that you're not just a physical being. You're not just an evolved animal that lives and dies and decays and it doesn't matter. Instead, God has put longings in your life. He's put understanding and wisdom in your life so that there are desires and purposes that you have because you are like God. And He has put that eternity in your heart for a good and glorious purpose. In fact, the frustrations at trying to find that meaning are nothing less than an indication that your soul longs for your Creator. And that your soul will be restless until you find your rest in Him. So you are a spiritual being, not just a physical being. You're a spiritual being, but that doesn't make you God. So Solomon says that while he's put eternity in your life, in your heart, he also goes on to say, but no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God reserves that knowledge and power for himself. So you may wonder about the meaning, and you may wonder about God's design. But to know it completely as God does is above your pay grade, as someone has affectionately put it. It is. It's above your pay grade. God is the one who knows these things. And not only knows them, but purposefully sets them in exactly the places that he designs. He has appointed and pre-appointed every event and person and happening in your life. That's what we talk about when, that's what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. And that's why we can say that it must be beautiful. From my perspective, I may not be able to see that. I may only be able to see the pain and the hardship and the trial of what I'm going through. But I can acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And while I may not be able to see exactly what's going on, I can say that God is sovereign and God is good, and therefore rest in that sovereignty. So I can say, while I don't know what God is doing, He is doing it. And I will praise Him for it. Job does this. It's a remarkable account in the Old Testament of a man who has much and loses much. He suffers an incredible sadness, an incredible agony throughout his life. But he's brought before the Lord in a way that says, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Those are almost unbelievable words, aren't they? Can you imagine going through what Job did? But Job is saying that this must be part of God's sovereign plan. His good and beautiful purpose for my life. I'll be very careful there, and I'll give a note of caution. Solomon's words and these definitions of the sovereignty of God and His goodness lead us to define things very carefully. By saying that God overrules so that everything is ultimately good does not make evil good. It still remains evil. And it doesn't make it easy or a happy circumstance. There's a mystery in the sovereignty of God that says that He takes what men mean for evil and He overrules it in a way that His good plan and purpose is what prevails. So as you come to understand this idea of God's sovereignty, it will lead you to understand that He does indeed make all things beautiful in their time, in their appointed place. That leads Solomon to several important conclusions and applications of this doctrine into life. First of all, by submitting to God, it sets you free to wait patiently upon God. Look at verse 11. You don't know and cannot know all the things that God knows. But in verse 11, he closes this verse by saying that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. But as I said, that's okay, because you are not God. God still rules supremely. And when you submit to God, He sets you free from worrying about what is not given into your hand. Instead, he gives you the freedom to be about the work that he has given into your hand and to wait patiently upon him when those things that you plan and purpose seem to be delayed. Far too often, like Solomon, I find myself putting on those blinders or trying to be God. I think that I'll be happy if I can just accomplish this next task, if I can do that next thing. And oftentimes, those things are essentially free from God. What's true in me can be seen in an even a greater fashion in a world that does not believe in God. It says of him, "I reject you. I reject your rule in my life. I want my own way." But instead of being free, like Solomon, if you pursue that path, you'll find that you become a slave of whatever that pursuit is, whether that be the pursuit of wealth or of knowledge. You are not free. But when you surrender to Christ, you become a servant of His and then truly free. This is one of those incredible paradoxes of the Christian life. Far from being limiting, acknowledging that you are not God actually brings a great degree of freedom in your life. A freedom to give yourself wholeheartedly to all of those things that God has placed in your hands. And then to wait patiently on God for those things that are beyond you. You can't escape the fact that you are limited. As you come to terms with those marks of eternity in your heart and the limitations of not being God, it will help you to understand that you can indeed wait patiently upon God. You are a child of His. And that identity means that God is overruling all things for His purpose and your good. And you can rest patiently in that. Since God makes all things beautiful, you can wait in that fashion, being trained to wait upon God. Secondly, depending upon God sets you free to do good. Here I'm defining good as Solomon does, not as you often see it defined in commercials or by the values in the world around you. There, the good life is defined by having lots of money, a cool car, a smartphone that does everything, whatever it is that really gets you going there. That's the good life. Now listen to the good life that Solomon describes in verse 12. "I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift from God." Solomon says that you can take pleasure in life. If you've been tracking along in Ecclesiastes, that's quite a statement for Solomon. Remember that he has longed to be able to say that in the context of having lots of money. He longed to find it as he pursued wisdom. He even longed to find it in doing his job. But he couldn't find it in those places. He found no pleasure in life. But here Solomon says, you can rejoice in life. And in the context, he said, that means you can rejoice in all of the seasons of life that are ahead of you. He specifically urges you to do good in the midst of those seasons of life. To be occupied with that vocation that God has given to you, to do good to those around you, to your family, your wife, your husband, to do good in your community, to do good in the enjoyment of food and drink and work and rest, to find all of these things as coming from God's hands. That's an amazing attitude to take towards work, to do good, being set free by God. The last couple of weeks I've referred to the approach to life from this man-centered view as being a rat race. I think you probably know what we mean by that. That endless treadmill of trying to get ahead or trying to find pleasure in and of yourself without God. But Solomon, who had tested and tried out all of those different treadmills, can say, I know that nothing is better than this. Nothing. Enjoy life as being a gift from God. Rejoice in God's good gifts to you. Gifts of labor and relationships and community. Do good to those around you, using your time and your efforts in a way that honors Him. Rejoice in the gifts of food and drink, work and rest, knowing that they come from God's hand. God has set you free to do good by teaching you to depend upon Him. Third, believing in God's eternal character leads you to worship. In the context of pursuing pleasure and pursuing meaning in all of his life, we found that Solomon very quickly descended into a self-idolatry, seeking to serve his own pleasures and his own desires. We found that not only did that descend into that type of idolatry, but it also very quickly descended into despair and disillusionment until he could look at his life from God's eternal perspective. That's why Solomon says in verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. It's perfect. Nothing can be added and nothing taken away from it. Remember that context there again of all of life, those bookends, that God overrules every single aspect of that. But then Solomon says this, that God does it that men should fear before Him. God does it so that you would fear Him, or that you should worship Him. That eternal plan and purpose of God lifts you out of that perspective that is so limited, that earthly perspective that we naturally have because of our own human limitations. It lifts you to see that whatever God does is good, that it lasts forever. Think of what King Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge when he understood the sovereignty of God. This was the most powerful man in the world who had created one of the seven wonders in the gardens of Babylon. And he walked proudly through the gardens and said, is this not great Babylon that I created, that I made with my own hands? And God chopped him down to size. He lost his mind and was expelled from his office and his home. And after a period of time, he came to his senses, he came to himself, and he came to acknowledge God's sovereignty. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can say, stay his hand, or say to him, what have you done? Solomon was, like Nebuchadnezzar, brought low by the eternal character of God, but brought low in a way that led him to worship and to acknowledge his dependence upon God alone. Finally, trusting God's perspective brings meaning and peace. And this is Solomon's driving question, hasn't it been? Where can I find meaning? Where can I find peace? In verse 15, he describes the perspective of life as an endless, meaningless cycle, a cycle that he's described before. That which has already been and what is to be has already been. It's that over and over sense of life if you have on those blinders and cut out God from the equation. But God, says Solomon, requires an account of what is past. In verse 15. God actually brings to pass all of these things. All of these things that seem meaningless to us. All of these things that are difficult and problematic. He sets them in their place. And once more, if we acknowledge that perspective, God's eternal and sovereign perspective, it argues for the fact that there is a purpose. All these things are under his direction. That means that nothing is pointless. Nothing is meaningless. God makes everything beautiful in its time. That is very comforting in this life. There are so many things that drive you to think that you or your work or your life is insignificant. You might struggle thinking that nothing matters, or that nothing that you do can make a difference. But once you come to realize that God is, and realize that God has a sovereign purpose of all things, then you will see those circumstances of life from a new perspective. It does indeed take on eternal significance. Forget this, however, and the opposite is true. Forget that God exists, or try to ignore him, try to live your life free from God, and you will find that your life eventually grinds down into meaninglessness. Like the way Matthew Henry puts this again. Every man and woman on earth is faced with two clear alternatives. He must either live a life of measureless frustration, or he must live his life in the fear of God. And that's what Solomon sets before you today. He calls you to live your life in the fear of God by trusting in Christ. And having trusted, to learn to be trained in your dependence upon a God who is sovereign. He is the one who orders and ordains all things. And if he has ordained it, if he has ordered it, then it is perfect. I pray that you would be trained by this eternal perspective of God's dealings in your life. I pray that you would know that he makes all things beautiful in its time. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, there are so many things that can cause us to despair of our lives or to think of ourselves as being insignificant. Lord, I pray that today in worship that we would have been led into your presence, that we would be led to see things from your perspective rather than ours. God, we admit that we are not God. Instead, O Lord, we confess our sin of trying to grasp what is beyond our ability, or to even take what belongs to you and to you alone. God, forgive us for our own idolatry in this way. Instead, O Lord, as you have redeemed us, I pray that you would set our hearts free to enjoy all the good things that you have given to us. Pray that we would be occupied with the vocation that is put in front of us. God, there are so many good things in this life that you have given. I pray that we would find joy and happiness and meaning in those things. Help us, O Lord, to be busy about that work that you have given us to do in every variety, in every shape and form. And Lord, as we experience the trials and the things that are genuinely evil in this life, I pray that like Solomon, like Job, like the noble confessors and martyrs before us, that we would be able to say that even though you slay me, yet I will serve you, yet I will praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 135. You'll notice in this psalm that we do say essentially that God is great, that He is the one that does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth, and we worship Him for it. We'll sing Psalm 135, Selection A. Please stand to praise God.